you so much for being here this morning. Take your Bible, open it in the New Testament, the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, chapter 1. Now we've come to the key verse in the book of Philippians, which is chapter 1, verse 21. Philippians 1, verse 21. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And I hope you take a pen and box that, put a box around that verse or something, underscore it heavily. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, what that just means in modern English is Jesus is it. Jesus is it. Paul says, if I live, it's Jesus living in me. If I die, it'll be beautiful because I'll be with him, and that's true gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, I don't know. For I am in a strait, I'm in a dilemma, betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Now, you know that every one of us faces death. Death is coming. And if you've got your pen this morning for just a moment, there are three things I'd like to mention from this passage about death. Number one, death is a parting, a parting. Death separates us from our loved ones. And for the one who passes on, it is a parting from those whom he loves here on earth. For those who are alive and remain behind, it's a parting also. But for the one who knows Jesus as their Savior, that parting, though painful for we who remain, is but temporary. Temporary. One day, we who are saved will see our saved loved ones again, never to be parted from again. So number one, death is a parting. Number two, death is a presence. It's a presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, presence. For the Christian to be absent from the body, the Bible says, is to be present with the Lord. It's a presence. Hymn writer wrote, "When my life work is ended, and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, for his smile will be the first to welcome me. And I shall know him, and redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. Through the gates of that city, clad in robes of spotless white, he will lead me where no tears will ever fall. In the glad song of ages I shall mingle with delight. But I long to see my Savior first of all, and I shall know him by the prints of the nails in his hands." Death is a presence. We will be in the presence of the Lord forever. For the believer also, number three, death is a promotion. A promotion. We are taken from this life with all of its sorrows and trials and difficulties and pain and taken to heaven to be with Jesus. And as we lay down our earthly assignments, the Lord gives us heavenly ones upon our arrival there. We're not going to sit around on a cloud floating and playing harps and looking around at the stars. We're going to be busy. So death for the Christian is a parting. It is a presence and it is a promotion. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, "I'm in a dilemma. I want to go be with Jesus. And yet there's so much left to do for him here." He says in verse 23, "For I'm in a strait, I'm in a dilemma, betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Now that word depart is very interesting. It's a picture of the pulling up of tent pegs. I was watching on the television a few weeks ago a documentary about the Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey Circus. And they showed how very old films of how they would come to town and they would have their parade and then they would go to the edge of the city and they would erect huge tents. They called it the Big Top. They had three ring circuses going on. I mean, it was so huge that you couldn't just focus on one in the middle because you're so far away down on the end. So they had three and some even had four little circuses going on all at the same time. Huge. And it's fascinating to watch as they put the canvas up and they put the poles up, they put the canvas up, they drove the tent pegs in, and then as soon as it was there, it was gone. It was temporary. They don't do that anymore partly because Ringling Brothers is bankrupt and they closed down because the animal rights crazies freaking out about the way they were treating the animals and all the rest. But they closed down. But the circuses that remain don't do that because of a fire that occurred. And it killed a lot of people. It was terrible. And so they don't do that anymore. And so most of us have never seen tents built, unless you were in Boy Scouts, where we used to put tents up, right, and put the pegs in. It's temporary. And that's the word depart here. It's the pulling up of the tent pegs. Often Paul refers to his body as a tent. He said, this world is not my home. We're just camping out here. This is temporary. He says, when I die, I'm going to go up. And I'm going to pull the tent pegs of this earthly tent I now live in, this body. I'm going to pull them up and I'm going to go home to be with Jesus. I'm just camping here. Because this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasure is laid up there beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh, Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, oh, Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't be at home in this world anymore. Paul understood that this life is temporary. However, many professing Christians this very morning have a problem. They have driven their tent pegs in too deep. Many professing Christians in this modern church era have settled down and made themselves at home in this world. They've driven their tent pegs in and they're just happy to be here. It doesn't bother them at all what's going on in our culture or in our society. Many Christians are content to let the things just go on as they are without nary a thought of the consequences in this life or eternity. I've talked over the years to young mothers, often under 20 years of age, with two or three children and often one on the way, all from different fellas. And I've asked them where these menfolk are. Some are in prison, some we don't know. But all of them have all these children. And I asked them, do you want your daughter, if she has a girl with her, do you want your daughter at 18 or 15, and these days even sometimes younger, to be in the situation that you're, oh, absolutely not. I don't want my daughter to have a child at age 14 or 15 or 16, maybe even 18 or 20. I want them to make something of themselves. Then I say to them, then what are you doing to build a fence around the cliff of their life? And they say, what? What are you doing to build a fence around the cliff of their life? Because it's far better to build a fence around the top of the cliff of their life than to run an ambulance service at the bottom. And they look at me and they say, I don't know. And I say, well, what you need to do is you need to start reading your Bible every day and read it to them. And you need to start attending church and get in church and stay there. Our job is not to raise your children, but to help you, give you the tools to build that fence. And they all have said, well, I'll be there, I'll come. I'll be in church that next Sunday. And not one of them has ever shown up, not one. And I tell them that, you know, they said, oh, I won't be. Listen, if you come, you'll be the only one I've ever invited in this kind of a conversation to show up. And they'll say, and then before they get a chance to say anything, and you know why? And they'll go, no, why? Because most young mothers like you are too selfish. Too selfish. You're more interested, they are more interested in all the things that they have to do. All the things that are temporary. And they're thinking nothing of the life of that child. Nothing. In fact, many, many people today would rather not have children. They just murder them before they're born. Some of them after they're born. I watch the television news every evening, usually, and I am just aghast at the number of parents who are murdering their children. Not in the womb, not partial birth abortion, but actual children who are living and breathing and talking. A mother this past week took a gun in bags and she shot her boy in the head, a senior in the high school, killed him, shot the other child, and another one hid, and finally was able to get the gun away from her. Why in the earth would anyone do that? I do not know, except it's because they have Jesus is not in their heart. Jesus is not in their heart. A mother, a father who would dare to do such a dastardly thing doesn't know Jesus. No matter what they say, they don't know Jesus. A person who hates other people because of the color of their skin or the different religion or things like that. Hatred is not in the heart of the believer. Jesus is love. Amen? And he brings us love. We may have pity upon and despise some things that they do, but we do not hate. But the problem is most Christians today are content to just let everything go right on. Paul knew that that wasn't right. He says in verse 23, I am in a strait betwixt two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Then he says, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Paul knew he'd see them again. God had told him he would. Told him that he would. And we can know and be assured we'll see our saved loved ones in heaven. He says, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. The church in Philippi was a great church, but it had a couple of problems. And we're going to see those in this next passage. Now remember, no church is perfect. There is no perfect church. If you ever find a perfect church, don't join it. You will ruin it. Because you're not perfect. There is no perfect church. And before we judge the church in Philippi, we have to keep that in mind. The question is not, is this or that church perfect? I am on several internet groups of pastors and Christians where they share prayer requests and they answer and ask Bible questions and things like that. And once in a while, someone will say, I am moving to so-and-so city. Does anybody know of a good church there? And I'm always interested in the answers. We had that happen just the other day. A pastor friend of mine in Jacksonville, Florida, was sharing something, and somebody said, Brother Mike, we live in Glenpool, Oklahoma, and we just moved here. And we're looking for a good church in our area. Can you recommend one? And I said, Brother Mike, remember, we're not far from Glenpool. He doesn't know Oklahoma. And I messaged that fella in Glenpool two or three times and said who I am and saw your thing on Brother Mike's page. and just would like to invite you here. No reply. No reply. I imagine, maybe I'm wrong, that they are looking for the perfect church. And they looked at ours and said, well, they're not perfect. They don't have a song leader. Can't find one, so do the best we can. Or they don't have this or they don't have that. Often when you're knocking on doors or you're inviting people to church, they'll say, well, what do you have for our teenagers to do? Or what programs do you have? The question is not, is this church perfect? Is that church perfect? The question we must have is, can I grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord there? Can I mature in the Lord there? And can I serve Jesus there? You know, people join and stay in churches for a host of reasons, most of which are wrong. We're to join a church or stay in a church because, number one, it teaches the Bible as the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It strives to grow people in grace and knowledge of the Lord and help them mature. We're to find one that's a place where God can use me if I'll let Him. You know, you don't have to go to a gigantic church to be needed. In fact, most of those churches don't need you. They've got all the money they can pay to have it done. Smaller churches in America are struggling. Smaller meaning 100 or less. Smaller churches are struggling because there's nobody to do anything. Everybody just wants to hand their children to the Sunday school teacher and let them teach them. They say, well, you just do that. They do this in the schools. I have many public school teacher and private school teacher friends. And the teachers all tell me, I went to school with most of them, and they say, we have a terrible time. Even the band programs, the only program in the schools that don't have problems with parental involvement are the cheerleaders. There's too much parental involvement in that area. But the band parents and the just the regular parents of students, they just can't get the parents involved. Nobody wants to be involved. My dad wanted to know, what'd you learn in school today? What, did you have a test? Or do you have homework? And he helped me with, he was good at math. He would help me with my math homework. But the problem was he learned math, what they call the old way. And we were being taught something called new math. This is back 50 years ago. It was brand new. And new math was a way to do math that had nothing to do with real math. The whole idea of new math was not, well, let me say it this way. The whole thing about new math was to understand why you were doing it rather than how to get the right answer. And I grew up partway in school in Tulsa before we moved to Jenks, and I didn't know how to do anything. I got to Jenks in the fourth or fifth grade, somewhere in there, and they were way, way ahead. Because they were teaching kids how to do math. I had to have a tutor all through school just to graduate because I couldn't do the math. I just got no foundation in second and third grade in Tulsa. Lived in Bartlesville, kindergarten, and then first grade, and then second, third grade, and then we moved to Jenks. I had a terrible time with math. And, you know, it was just tough. And so, when we look at a church, we ought to understand that the schools have the same problems. Nobody wants to do anything. That's what we pay the teachers for. That's what we pay the band director for. That's what we pay the coach for. That's what we pay the superintendents for. That's what we pay the principals for. That's what we pay the pastor for. Why should I be involved? God can use us if we let Him. We should see the church in Philippi in this passage from that context with having a slight problem, and the problem was in the area of unity. The theme of verse 27 to the end of the chapter is unity in believers. Look at verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now that word conversation is important. It means our manner of life, our way of living. And the word becometh means to complement, to complement. You ever seen someone that is dressed in some nice outfit and you say that's a very becoming color or that outfit becomes you? That's the idea. And of course the word gospel is the good news of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So he's saying we're to choose, we're to let our manner of life, listen, add beauty to the message of the gospel of Christ and not detract from it. Let me ask you a question. Does your life add to the beauty of the gospel, or does your life detract from it? The Bible talks about being ashamed at the return of Jesus. And we're not to be ashamed at the return of Jesus. Who would be ashamed at the return of Jesus? I can't imagine that, Pastor. The Jesus is coming. I'm going to be so happy. Listen, the ones whose lives before the rapture have detracted from the beauty of the gospel will be ashamed of themselves when Jesus comes. Does your life add to the beauty of the gospel, or does it detract from it? Paul reminds these Philippian believers, and he reminds us as well, that their service to Christ did not depend on an individual. Our faith and our service to the Lord is never to be affected by another person, in this case the pastor, whether they do right or don't do right, whatever they do or don't do. Our faithful service to the Lord is to be built on the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we serve Him whenever and wherever He chooses. Verse 27 says, "Only let your manner of life be as it brings beauty to the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul understood a very important Bible principle that every church member in every church in America and around the world needs to understand. Listen, when every member of a church is filled with the Spirit, there is unity. No fights, no disagreements, no taking up of offenses. When every member of a local body, a local church, is filled with the Spirit of Christ, there is unity, and that is a beautiful thing, and it is rare. Most churches can be described by the number of wounded that leave the business meetings every month. So much goes on in so many churches, large and small, and everything in between, bickering, fighting, arguing. You see, when we get upset with one another or take up an offense at someone else, when we get riled at someone in the church, it's not because of them. It's because we are not allowing our manner of life to add to the beauty of the gospel. Instead, it takes away from it. And when a church bickers and fights and argues, and may I add also, or becomes apathetic, and that's a form of argument. Did you know that? Apathy in this country is destroying us. In our churches, in our schools, in our political system, in every area, the workaday world, apathy is destroying this country. And it is nothing more, apathy is nothing more than a way to disagree with whatever you're disagreeing with. I have a friend that runs a business in Harrison, Arkansas. And he said, until I got into the retail business, he said, I never understood how poor a work ethic people have these days. Because he works hard, he always has. He's a little younger than I am, runs his own business. And he had this girl. They have shifts, you know, people. They have multiple employees and they have shifts. And this girl, this young woman, said, I'm going to let's call her Millie. Millie says, I'm going to let Sally take some of my hours tomorrow. She needs the money. And so he said, all right. So he let Millie, give the hours to Sally. And the next day or so, Millie calls up and says, or probably text message, and said, I'm going to let Sally have my whole day today. She needs the money. And after a couple of more times of that, the man got to thinking, why doesn't she just tell me she doesn't want to work? Why doesn't she just say, I quit? Man, she's too lazy to even walk out. She just lays there. And she comes in a little while and works for it. And then Sally can have the rest of my hours. Lazy people. Lazy. I pick up trash from the grass over here and down in front of the church every single day. Every single day, down yonder on Main Street also, but right out here, people who live in this neighborhood, liquor bottles, pop bottles, cigarette packages. When someone goes to a fast food restaurant, I think there's a guy who's telling his wife that he's on a diet. And he stops at the fast food joint and eats it on the way home. And he throws the package almost every day right out there. And it, some days it's McDonald's and others it's this and others it's that. And he probably goes home and just enjoys his broccoli salad and his boiled chicken. And he's eating hamburgers and hot dogs and potato chips and French fries. And then he's probably also the one who keeps throwing the liquor bottle because he's having to deal with her who's nagging him about his food. Big liquor bottle yesterday. Must have been going to be a humdinger when he got home. Lazy. Can't even throw the trash in a trash can. Can't even throw it at a trash can at home or at work. He has to throw it in a yard. Just pitch it. Lazy. Lazy people. Apathy. Apathy is the number one thing that my pastor friends all talk about in their churches. Apathy. We can talk about the lost dying and going to hell, and the average Baptist just yawns and says, okay, that's just terrible. Does nothing. We allow the devil to divide us through bickering and fighting and argumentativeness and apathy, apathetic attitudes. We're allowing him to divide us and hinders the work of Christ in a church. But when God's people are spirit-filled, they're filled with love and joy and unity, and the message moves forward as it should. And whenever you see two people in a church disagreeing, at odds about something, I promise you, one or both of them is wrong. Usually both. So Paul mentions this in verse 27. Only let your conversation, your manner of life, your conduct be as it becometh, brings beauty to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that whether I come to see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. Someone gives a report that you're standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. May I ask you a personal question? Is there anyone in your life that you've taken up an offense against? And you've not made it right with them. Why? Why should I do that? After all, don't you? You have no idea what they did to me. I was counseling a couple years ago in a church I pastored. A husband called and said, Pastor, you need to come. Our marriage is about to collapse. And I said, what's going on? He said, well, you'll know when you get here. Well, I kind of knew because I knew his wife about what was probably going on. And I got there and I was right. She had beaten him down to the point he couldn't stand it anymore. And if you've never seen that, you're fortunate. And the sad thing is she did it knowingly. She did it knowingly. She wasn't ignorant of it. She just, you know, well, and I talked with her and I showed her the passages about forgiveness and so forth. And I asked her that question, is there somebody that you have not forgiven? Yes. Well, who is it? My stepfather. Well, what did he do? And she said, I will never forgive him, never. And she told the story about how he was a drunk and he beat their mother and on. It was just terrible. Finally came to the point where her older brother said, Mom, if you don't leave this guy and he does this again, I will kill him. He was a young teenager. And the stepfather came home again one night drunk, beat the mother asunder, black and blue, and the son went into the bedroom, her bedroom, and pulled out the 12-gauge shotgun and got the shells and was loading it up, and she drug herself in there, begged him not to do it. I'm going to kill him if you don't leave him now. And he would have. So she did. I will never forgive that man for what he did to my mother. I said, then you can't be right with God. And she said, then I just won't be right with God. So I took my Bible and I closed it. And I said, well, then I cannot do anything for you. And I walked away. And to this very hour, she has never forgiven that man. And she has created other kinds of catastrophes in the lives of her friends and family. Because, see, unforgiveness, bitterness, is infectious. It destroys you and all. It's like pus in a wound. It just destroys all the tissue around the initial wound. The infection just spreads. Is there anyone that you are angry with, that you have taken up an offense against? They've hurt your feelings. You resent them. Maybe it's because they're stubborn or you have a judgmental spirit. Is there anything that is in your heart towards someone else that you refuse to deal with, like that woman? Well, the Bible says if you regard, that means to allow, iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear your prayer. And I ask her, don't you want God to hear your prayer? Not if it means forgiving him. Now that, I submit to you, that's stubborn. I've met a lot of stubborn people, but that's about as stubborn as I've ever met. Paul says in verse 27, we're to stand fast in one spirit. It means to work together. He says we're to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Are you standing fast this morning? Are your feet firmly planted on Christ, the solid rock? You know, most Christians they aim at nothing and they hit it with incredible accuracy in their Christian life. They have no goals, no spiritual goals at all. You ask them, you know, when you get to where you're going spiritually, where are you going to be? And they say, well, I don't know. They've got both feet planted firmly in midair. Their feet are not firmly planted. They're not standing fast. They're just kind of floating along. Are you unmovable in your faith? Are you unmovable in your service to the Lord? Are you unmovable in your service to his church? What has God called you to do? Are you doing it? Or are you hoping that the voice of God will do what your eighth grade mathematics class has done, and that is gradually just fade away? Most of us hope that if that voice that I keep hearing, if I just hold off, it'll get softer and softer and softer. And God starts out soft. And he doesn't get softer. What happens is we become dull of hearing. Have you ever talked to an old person that can't hear? I mean, you know, you say, so-and-so and so-and-so. And my dad's answer was, do what? We'd be on the hay truck. He'd be driving the truck. We're full of hay. Dad, can we stop and get something to drink after we unload? Do what? Can we stop and get something to drink after we put the hay in the barn? Huh? That stupid old man can't hear anything. I heard that. He really did. You see, we have selective hearing in life. We have selective hearing when it comes to the Lord. We know what God wants us to do. We just don't want to do it. So we just pretend that, we stick our fingers in our spiritual ears and go, ah, la, 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 la. And while we snicker at that, it's because we know we've all done it. We know what God wants us to do, and we don't do it. And we hope that if we ignore him long enough, he'll say, well, oh well. The problem is he's still calling. But our hearing has dulled to the point where we don't hear it anymore. Let's bow for just a moment. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, would you come this morning after we pray and begin to sing? We're going to invite you to come to received Jesus as your Savior. If you haven't trusted Christ, you come. If you have, maybe you've been ignoring the still small voice of God. And in a moment, we're going to stand and sing, Jesus is tenderly calling thee home. Calling, tenderly. And I'm going to invite you to come and receive Christ as your Savior. If you are saved, maybe the Lord's speaking to your heart about someone you have not forgiven. Number one, what do I do? Number one, confess that to the Lord. Say, I haven't forgiven so-and-so for what they did to me. And no matter what it is they've done, you have to forgive them. Lord, help me to do that. Forgive me, Lord, for not forgiving them. And the best I know how, I'm going to just forgive them right now and lay that at your feet. And then I'm going to make a way sometime shortly to get with them and ask them to forgive me for not forgiving them. And remember, when you go to speak with them, don't recount the situation or the issue. Just say, God has convicted me that I have not forgiven you for an event that happened in the past. I want to ask you to forgive me for not forgiving you. And I know, God, I've asked God to forgive me. Won't you forgive me? Maybe you did something to them. The Lord has spoken to my heart that I've offended you in some way, and I want to ask you to forgive me. God has forgiven me. Won't you forgive me too? And if they say yes, then you've gained a brother, the Bible says. If they say no, then you've done the best you can, and you can leave that at their feet. But if you regard iniquity in your heart, you let that stay there, God won't hear your prayer. And you're going to need God to hear your prayer someday. You know that? Sooner than you or I believe is possible. Sooner than we think. Don't wait. Let's pray and sing, and then you come as we stand.